morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And this is the last weekday of this week, so it's the last broadcast that you'll be able to hear on this station this week. If you have questions about the Bible and you want to ask, you either call today or wait for the weekend and come back on Monday. If you can't wait, if you're one of those, you know, instant gratification type people and don't have any patience, you better call today. And fortunately, there are lines open for you right now. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you want to ask, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express, this is a great place and a great time to do just that. If you want to call me, the lines are all wide open right now at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I've been mentioning all week long, just as KBRT has been mentioning, they're opening up a new San Diego station in a couple of days here, a few days. We do have listeners already in San Diego, but they'll be able to hear the program more clearly on AM 1240 than most of them can hear it on AM 740. AM 740 used to reach very strongly into San Diego, and I understand they moved the transmitter, so it changed things, and so they've opened up another station starting the 29th of this month. So I do have listeners that have talked to me from San Diego and said they didn't know why the signal had suddenly become weak some months ago or some time ago. And the good news is it'll be strong again on AM 1240 starting next week. Now, another thing about this coming weekend is that tomorrow, I guess, Saturday night, I'm going to be in San Diego holding a meeting for open Bible discussion and questions and answers. And if you want to be there, information about that meeting can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And it's at the link or the tab that says announcements. Now, if you don't have a computer, you can simply show up tomorrow about 6:30 at the High Point Church in San Diego. And it's very easy to find. So that's the High Point Church tomorrow night. Open Bible discussion, questions and answers. Come on out if you're in San Diego. I'd be glad to talk to you and meet you and have you participate in our discussion. The number to call if you want to be on the program today is 1-800-227-5278. And the lines are lighting up, but we still have lines open for you. So feel free to give me a call. Joyce wrote in with a question, and from time to time we hear this question here. What happens to pets when they die? Will God allow pets to be with us in heaven? There's a long answer and a short answer to that. The short answer is I don't know. And the long answer is also I don't know, but I can talk all around the subject and then at the end say I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to our pets. The Bible doesn't seem to make that a focal point of any passage of Scripture. It doesn't really tell us. One thing I do believe is that the Bible encourages us to believe that in the resurrection, that is when Jesus comes back, we'll be living on a new earth. And it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, there will be no more curse, which sounds like it's saying that the earth will be kind of like it was before the curse came up, before the fall. And Paul says something very much like that also, of course, in Romans chapter 8. He says that the present world, the present creation, is groaning in travail under conditions that it came under through no fault of its own, but that it will be delivered from those conditions when at the time of the manifestation of the sons of God, which Paul describes as being the redemption of our body, which we know from other passages, the resurrection that occurs when Jesus comes back. So when Jesus comes back, the earth apparently, the creation will be renovated. If that is true, I don't know to what extent the renovated earth will the earth before the fall. But one thing we do know is that God made things the way he liked before the fall. Everything that God doesn't like happened after the fall. And he made a lot of animals before the fall. So he may like to have a lot of animals. And there's a good possibility that we'll have animals with us there, too. We don't know for sure. Whether it'll be the same animals we knew in this life or not, I cannot say. One thing I can always say is that if having your pet with you in the new earth is going to be absolutely necessary to your fulfillment and happiness, then your pet will be there. I'm not so sure that when we get there, the presence of our pets will be as important to us as it maybe seems now, and therefore it may be that having the pets there will not be important to our happiness, though at this point we could hardly imagine it being otherwise. Anyway, we don't have any direct statements, but we do know one thing, and that is that God cares about us. He knows what will most satisfy us, and that He's in those of us who are faithful to Him in the next world will have all things that are intended for our satisfaction and joy. And as I said, God knows. We do not. God knows whether having our pets with us there would be important or not at that time. Our the things that are important to us now may not be as important at that time when we are in a different mode of existence. We'll just have to find out. I'm going to talk to Jerry from Elk Grove, first of all, today, but we have lines open also at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And if you're one of those people saying, well, I'll call a little later in the program, don't think that way. The program ends in 20 minutes. The time goes by very fast. Call now, 1-800-227-5278. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Jerry. I got a question on Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was wondering why they don't usually take blood from other people and why they don't celebrate birthdays.
Well, I can tell you about the blood part. I'm not so sure about the birthdays. The reason they don't take blood transfusions is because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, blood was sacred, and eating blood was absolutely forbidden. And in the New Testament, when the apostles gathered at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they set out some requests to the Gentiles who were not required necessarily to be under the law of Moses, but they did say that they wanted the Gentiles to abstain from certain things, especially that were offensive to Jewish neighbors. And in Acts 15:28 and 29 in Acts, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you do well." Farewell. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that since we're supposed to abstain from blood, that to get a blood transfusion would be a violation of this. And so they, generally speaking, will refuse blood transfusions even if one seems necessary to save their life. They believe that God would not be pleased by them taking blood. Now, of course, I don't know to what degree in their eating of meat they drain all the blood out of the meat. The Jews, who are very scrupulous about not eating blood, would drain all the blood out of meat before they would eat it because of this forbidding of eating blood. And to do so, they usually had to go to Jewish kosher butchers because, generally speaking, Gentiles who don't have this conviction don't drain the blood out of the meat quite to the extent that Jews of conviction would want to do so. Now, I don't know if Jehovah's Witnesses actually go to kosher butchers in order to get meat that doesn't have any blood in them or not. If they don't, then it would seem inconsistent for them to refuse blood transfusions and not to refuse meat that has blood in it. But they might. They might be very careful about that. You know, in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, the matter of blood transfusions has come up, but the matter of eating meat from a kosher butcher has never come up in my conversations with them. So I know how they feel about blood transfusions, but I don't know how they feel about the meat thing.
So Steve, it seems like it's more like from animal to people or from people to people.
What do you mean? That's an interesting thing, too. Yeah, that's an interesting thing, too, because whenever the Bibles forbade the eating of blood, of course, the assumption was that we're talking about animal blood here. You know, the blood of animals, the blood of animals that are clean, like cows and sheep and goats and things like that, which Jews were permitted to eat. They were permitted to eat it, but they were not permitted to eat it with the blood in it. Now, when the disciples in Acts 15 said to abstain from blood, they certainly were thinking of animal blood in meat. Now, human blood, of course, is not even doesn't even come into consideration because the Jews, and for that matter, the Gentiles too, didn't really eat. They weren't cannibals. They didn't eat human blood. So there would never have to be any rules made about that. I mean, if you were, if the law had come to a cannibalistic society, then that would have to be mentioned. But the Bible never addresses the question of eating human blood because I think that would have been considered repulsive to everybody anyway in the society. So there's no mention in the Bible of abstaining from human blood. And, of course, blood transfusions are the infusion of human blood into another human. But I think they would be, if blood transfusions are similar in God's sight to taking blood in through your mouth through eating, then I would say, of course, it would extend to human blood as well, because blood, in a sense, blood is blood. Now, the issue here, however, many Christians feel that because of this decision of the Jerusalem Council that we should abstain from blood in the same way that Jews abstain from blood. However, the things that are mentioned here to be avoided are probably the things that Gentiles regularly did that offended their Jewish neighbors. And that rather than placing some kind of a moral stigma on these things, the Jerusalem Council is saying to the Gentile Christians, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. You don't have to get circumcised. But, hey, there are some behaviors that Gentiles do that really offend their Jewish neighbors, and these are some of them, and we'd like to, for you to abstain from those. Not because so much of God being offended by it, but because of your Jewish neighbors being offended by it. And the reason I say that is because when James, in this chapter, is laying out these restrictions, he gives a reason for it. In the same chapter, Acts 15, 19 through 21, he says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. He says, because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, what James is saying is that in every city where these Gentiles live, there are synagogues, and there are Jews, and the Jews have heard Moses' law read to them day after day, week after week, for many generations. They're very strongly, inclined toward the law, and therefore, if the Gentile Christians are doing things that are so offensive to Jews, I believe the concern was this will prevent Jews from turning to Christ. It'll make them, repulsed by the Christians instead of drawn to them. So I think the concern here is to not offend the sensitivity of the Jews. And James is the one who's saying that James was, definitely his ministry is directed to the Jews, whereas Paul's was directed more to the Gentiles. So the question here was whether Paul and his companions should require the Gentiles to circumcise themselves and become under the law. And the decision was made, no, they don't have to come under the law, but they should try to avoid offending the Jews around them.
I see. Awesome. Great answer, Steve. And one more quick question. When are you coming down up here to Santa Cruz?
I'll be in Santa Cruz, Lord willing, I think October 4th.
Oh, right.
I believe it's now posted at our website. It wasn't until last week. But if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Great.
Thank you,
Steve,
go to the announcements and you'll see.
It was awesome.
All right, brother. Well, thanks for your call.
Yeah. We'll see you soon.
Bye now. All right. Bye now. Okay, Martin from Riverside is our next caller. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at this number, 800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Martin, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. Listen, I was just wondering, obviously the United States of America has to be one of the most advanced as far as technology and, one of the greater probably nations of all times. We know so much about, our weapons and everything, yet we're also one of the most probably depraved countries as far as abortion and now same-sex marriage. I mean, we're pretty wicked. It's a big, big country, and there's nothing that I can actually read or see anything about that's written about America in the Bible. I mean, did God, I mean, did he leave us out? Or, I mean, this is kind of odd to me that God knows everything, present and future, and yet does not say anything about America.
Yeah. Well, there's three approaches some people have taken to this. Some have argued that America is mentioned in the Bible, but the passages that they look for it in are not really passages that I think really talk about America at all. I think they're just stretching things. I don't think there's any reference to America in the Bible, and therefore I'm on your side of that issue. Now, why not? There are two different explanations that I've encountered. One is of many popular teachers who believe that they believe that the Bible's talking about the end times, but that the end times they're talking about are later than what we are now living in. And the reason America is not mentioned in those contexts is because America will be wiped out before then. Some people believe that you're right. America is significant enough that if the Bible is talking about the end times, it would certainly mention America if America is there. But since America is not mentioned, they say, well, maybe America will be wiped out before the times that the Bible is describing. Now, my approach is along different lines than that. My belief is that the Bible does not really name any end-time nations. I don't think any of the prophets in the Bible spoke about the times we're living in terms of geopolitical considerations. I don't think modern England or modern, Arabia or modern America or modern China, I don't think any of them are mentioned in the Bible. And the reason for that is because the Bible is talking to the Jewish people who lived thousands of years ago about God's concerns and his plans for them. Now, almost all the prophets spoke about their own generation, first of all, and spoke about how God, you know, was upset with the compromises and the covenant breaches and the sins and crimes of their generation. That's probably the main subject of most of the prophets. And often they predicted that the judgment was coming on Israel, either from Assyria or from Babylon. Now, those things did happen. Those happened in ancient history before Jesus was ever born. And so most of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about things that have already been fulfilled. They're not talking about the end times. They're talking about their own times and the times of people in their near future, but still times that are very ancient from our perspective, because those things were prophesied and fulfilled in the centuries before Christ was even born. Now, some people feel that the book of Revelation talks about the end times and about modern nations, but I actually don't see any reference in Revelation to any modern nation. There are no nations named in Revelation, except, as near as I can tell, some that are named by symbolic names. For example, there's something called Babylon in Revelation that falls. There are people who think that's America. I don't. But there's always been a significant number of people who thought that Babylon refers to America. I believe that Babylon refers to some ancient power, either Rome or, I think more probably, Jerusalem. Because I think that Revelation is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. And in Revelation, Jerusalem is called by symbolic names. For example, in Revelation 11:8, the city where our Lord is crucified, which is clearly Jerusalem, is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, of course, Sodom and Egypt were actual places in the ancient world, but Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom. And Jerusalem is referred to as Egypt because what God is saying is that Jerusalem has become as corrupt and as pagan and is therefore worthy of judgment as Sodom and as Egypt. And then later in Revelation, we have this entity symbolically called Babylon. Now, I think just as Jerusalem is symbolically called Sodom and symbolically called Egypt, I think it's also symbolically called Babylon. And I personally think that the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the primary focus of Revelation, which, of course, happened thousands of years ago, a couple thousand almost. And therefore, it's not talking about modern times. So while many modern teachers will tell you that the Bible's talking about the end times and our own times and so forth, it'd be good to look at the passages that they quote and look at them in context and see what the prophets really were talking about. I frequently hear teachers saying that this or that prophecy of the Old Testament or this or that prophecy in Revelation is talking about some geopolitical situation today. But when I look at the passage itself in context, it's very clear that it's not talking about today. It's talking about the prophet's own time or some time that was fulfilled shortly after the prophet's own time. So if the Bible really isn't talking about modern times, it then does not become surprising that it fails to mention America. It also fails to mention Brazil. It also fails to mention Australia. It fails to mention, frankly, every modern nation is not mentioned in the Bible, because the Bible isn't talking about our own times, as near as I can tell from reading it. And I've read it through many times, and appreciate your call. We've got a lot of calls waiting now. Let's see, Sheila from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I'm back to Don on that adultery thing. You know, if a man walks with the Lord, then he leaves the Lord, divorces his wife, marries another woman who is divorced and has children, so now he's in adultery. Can he, and then comes back to the Lord, can he be forgiven while he's still in that adulterous state, and can he preach the word of God while he's in that state?
Well, a man certainly should not be preaching the word of God while he's living in adultery, for the simple reason that a person shouldn't even be in the church if he's living in adultery. Yeah, Paul said that if a man claims to be a brother but he's an adulterer, you shouldn't even eat with him or have no company with him at all. A church discipline should be exercised against anyone who's living in adultery. But when a man's been divorced and remarried, in many cases, from what the Bible teaches, that man is in fact living in adultery, but in some cases not. And there are factors, I believe, that determine between the two different options. A man who has sinned against his wife and divorced her and walked away from God and married somebody when he was in sin and living in adultery with her and so forth, if he repents, the question is, does he owe his wife anything or not? Now, the fact that he fell away from God doesn't exempt him from responsibilities. For example, if a man is backslidden and he runs up his credit cards, and then he comes back to the Lord, he doesn't say, well, I'm with God now, so I don't have to pay my credit cards. Obviously, you still have, you're the same person. You still have the same obligations to fulfill. If you've made promises, you have to keep your promises. Even if you made those promises before you backslid, and you've backslid and come back, that backsliding doesn't expunge responsibility, especially if you've made a promise that's supposed to be for your whole lifetime, like you do when you get married. When you get married, you make vows that you'll be faithful to this person for your whole life. And only a very few things can really nullify those vows effectively. And so there are many people who have fallen away from God and come back, and in the meantime, they had gotten married in adultery. If they're still living in adultery, they're still living in adultery. But here's the issue. If a man's wife, his first wife, whom he abandoned, if she has remained faithful to him, if she's been wanting that marriage to be restored, and he finally comes back to the Lord and he's living with another woman in adultery, well, of course he should leave the woman that he left, that he's living with in adultery, and go back to his real wife. Because whether the state issues a divorce or not is not what determines whether you're divorced. Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife, and he means legally, that is, the state gives him a divorce, but his divorce is not legitimate, then he commits adultery when he remarries. Mm-hmm. So a second marriage in that case is not marriage at all. The courts might call it marriage, but God doesn't. God calls it adultery. So if a man's living in adultery, he needs to repent of that. Now, in a situation where this all happened the way you described, but in the meantime, his first wife has said, forget him, I'm going to go on and make my life better, and she goes out and, you know, has another husband, she gets married again, well, then he can't come back to her. He's free from that marriage because she herself got a legitimate second marriage because his cheating on her made her free to remarry. So she legitimately remarried. If he repents, he can't come back to her. But he's still living in an adulterous situation until he repents of it. Now, I personally believe in a case like that, when a man is in that situation, he should repent of the adultery. The woman he's with should repent of the adultery. And if he can't go back to his first wife, then he's a little bit like David and Bathsheba. When David repented of that sinful relationship with Bathsheba, there was no possibility of him sending her back to her husband. He was dead. And because of that, it was possible for David and Bathsheba to enter then into a legitimate marriage before God, which actually produced Solomon and Jesus eventually. So it would appear that once a person has sinned and repented, the real issue is there some restitution required? If the man has an ex-wife who's still waiting faithfully for him, then the restitution requires him to go back and fulfill his promises to her. Just like if he borrowed money and he's been defaulting on the debt, once he repents, he has to go back and pay the debt. And so when you make a commitment, you have to keep your commitments. And the fact that you fall away for a while and neglect your commitments doesn't mean that they're gone. You know, once you come back to Christ, you now take your commitment seriously. But, of course, if the man's wife has gone on and legitimately remarried or something, then there's no possibility of making restitution, and therefore God doesn't require restitution in such a case. There's nothing he can do. And therefore, I believe that he, even and his adulterous spouse, can enter into a legitimate marriage relationship before God because, I mean, he has no power to turn the clock back and go back and be with his first wife. So, you know, once we're forgiven, if we've done all that we can do and all that we're expected to do, I believe God just says, okay, let's take it from here and go and sin no more. Don't make that mistake again.
Okay. All right. Thanks very much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye.
I'm sorry. What were you going to say?
No, I just say it's been bothering me for a long time because we do have a pastor that's in that kind of relationship, and it bothers me because I can't go to worship and listen to him preach.
I don't blame you. If he's neglecting his first wife in favor of a paramour that he's taken up with and married, I couldn't listen to him preach either. In fact, he shouldn't be in the church. He should be excommunicated. However, I don't know all of his circumstances. It is a complicated state, but it should be looked into and not ignored. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've run out of time for this week, but Lord willing, we'll be back Monday. We are listener-supported. We'll see some of you in San Diego tomorrow night. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to support us or if you'd just like to take resources from there or look at my schedule there, it's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Your support of our teaching and talk programs helps change lives.
About 2 years ago, I ran into a young lady who was a few years younger than me, but she was really going through a hard time. She was really just drinking and struggling, but she was looking for something to anchor herself to.
Then she introduced her friend to Christian media.
She rededicated her life to the Lord. She is serving the Lord, and she's looking at going into college.
Stories like this happen every day. When you financially support our teaching and talk programs,
it was a great way for me to witness to her.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
If it's been a long time since you last voted, you should check your registration status. In fact, you only have till Monday, October 6th to do that. But it is easy to check your status or to get registered. Just click the link on thebottomlineshow.com.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT in KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Overcoming Fear with Faith. In a world that is filled with things to fear, overcoming and experiencing freedom from fear is something that you want to achieve. But how? Fear is the one weapon Satan uses to hold you back and rob you of the peace and joy God has for you. Fear is a crippling feeling, and it may seem like there is no hope to overcome that. But with faith, there is hope. Your faith in God can help you control your fears, whether they are simple everyday ones or fears that have controlled your life for years. In today's teaching, Joyce is ready to equip you with scripture-filled words to help expose your fears, boldly face them, and move beyond them to victory. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Overcoming Fear with Faith.
How many of you know there's a big difference in what you think and what you believe a lot of times? The battlefield is the mind, and Satan will do warfare with your mind, firing one thought after another, after another, after another. We talked this morning about the fiery darts of the enemy. And how the shield of faith is the only thing with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. And I think those fiery darts are thrown at our minds and at our emotions. Amen? And so when you believe in your heart that you're supposed to do something, and it usually comes like, it's like an unction or what I call a holy umph. It's like, oh. And then you start to think about it. It's amazing how many dreams we kill by thinking about them. I always say you can think a thing to death if you think about it long enough. David had confidence that he could kill Goliath. Even though he was much smaller, wasn't well equipped, Saul said, well, you'll at least need to wear my armor. He tried to do that. He couldn't do it because David wanted to just go in the confidence of God. And I love what the Bible says, that when him and Goliath were talking back and forth and Goliath was threatening him, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that to you. Of course, David was talking back, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and this day I'm going to cut your head off. And the Bible says that David ran quickly toward the battle line. And I love that, because I think if he would have stood there and looked at Goliath too long, he might have ran in the other direction. And I think that Abraham considered his impotent body, but he didn't stare at it for 3 weeks.